In his name, amen. Has anyone ever told you a story that started with the words, "It was not one of my better moments"? We might easily imagine Zechariah using these words to relate to his listeners what happened to him on that fateful day when he was serving on priestly duty at the temple. Or he might have begun his story with, "A funny thing happened to me on the way to the altar." And we find that Luke lays out for Theophilus this scene. He lays out the scene for his readers, describing some of the events that took place on that unforgettable day when Zechariah was visited by an angel. Last week, the text closed on the somber note in verse 7, telling us that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both of them were advanced in years. And this sad but important fact sets the scene for our text this morning, which covers verses 8 all the way through verse 25, and it deals with Elizabeth's barrenness. And in light of that, I like what J.C. Ryle had to say. He writes, "The grace of God exempts no one from trouble. As righteous as this holy priest and his wife were, they had a crook in their lot." Okay, that's taken from Ecclesiastes 7:13 about how God puts a kink in their path, we might say. "And let us remember this," he says, "if we serve Christ, and let us not count these trials as strange things. Let us rather believe that a hand of perfect wisdom is measuring out all our portion, and that when God chastises us, it is to make us partakers of his holiness," Hebrews 12:10. "If afflictions drive us nearer to Christ, the Bible and prayer, they are positive blessings. We may not think so now, but we shall think so when we wake up in the eternal world." And so with this opening window into the lives of this godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke now begins to open it further in the following verses, in which we're going to focus on these four key points. First, we have the setting. In verses 8 through 12, if you have your copy of the scriptures, open them up with me and look here. Verse 8 says, "Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense." We saw last Lord's Day how Zechariah was of this priestly division of Abijah, and it was serving at the temple and casting lots. That would almost be compared today to, you know, flipping a coin. You know, who's going to get to go in the temple today? Heads, it's Zechariah. Tails, it's Hosea. And so it would determine who among the large group of priests would be selected for this honorable duty of entering the temple to burn incense on the altar. And this was the most sacred and solemn part of the priest's ministry, because it was then that the priest entered into that inside room called the holy place. And he approached the veil that separated it from the inner room called the most holy, or the holy of holies. In Exodus 30, in verses 6 through 8, Moses is given instructions by the Lord concerning the altar of incense. And there we're told, "You shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn incense on it every morning when he dresses the lamps. He shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout all your generations. And so we come to see that almost all that takes place in this narrative that Luke is showing occurs in the temple, at the temple, the house of prayer, where God's presence was manifested. Now, it was said that it was to be a once in a lifetime privilege to receive such an honor as to be able to go into the temple, numerically speaking, to be chosen by lot to burn incense. It was a privilege shared by only a few. And we're told in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And that means that the Lord is the one who is guiding and directing how the lot will turn out and who gets chosen by that lot. And this shows that God had set the stage for Zechariah to be chosen by lot, that he might be at the right place at the right time to receive a message from heaven, by causing that lot to fall on his name. We can picture Zechariah later saying something like, "There I was, just minding my own business, burning incense, when suddenly..." And do you notice the word in this text, incense? It's used three times in three verses, in verse 9, 10, and 11. Zechariah was chosen to burn incense at the hour of incense, on the altar of incense. Is there special meaning behind that? I think verse 10 gives us a clue. There it says, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And I think it helps to show us a very intimate connection between prayer and incense. In Psalm 141, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And in Revelation 5:8, we read, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And Revelation 8, verse 3 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne." So the incense that was being offered on the altar of incense there in the temple represented the prayers of the people of Israel to the Lord, but they also represented the prayers of Zechariah. Zechariah's prayers and Israel's prayers were mixed together, we could say, and they both were about to be answered. I like what one commentator named William Hendrickson says. "The sacred moment has arrived for Zechariah to place the incense upon the coals, causing a cloud to arise, its fragrance rising and spreading, and together with the ascending aroma, a fervent prayer consisting of thanksgiving for the blessings received and of supplication for peace upon Israel. It now issues from the heart and lips of the priest and the people who are gathered outside the sanctuary, but inside the temple courts. They are also praying in a prostrate position with outstretched hands, And so a moment of corporate worship and prayer, at that moment, God acts for his people. And look at verse 11. There appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Do you notice the detail that Luke gives here in this description? He is standing at the right side of the altar. Why is that important? Is there some symbolism, some importance about the right side? Well, we find in 2 Kings chapter 12, 9, that Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bore a hole in the lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And we see in Mark 16, 5, the empty tomb, as they were entering it, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And Psalm 16, 8, the psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And Psalm 121, 5, the Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. And we know that Jesus Christ has been exalted at the right hand of the throne of heaven. He's at the right hand of God. So, seeing an angel at the right side of the altar could have, should have been taken as a very favorable sign by Zechariah that it was okay, that this was a good thing. Now, regarding this angel, verse 12 tells us that Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Well, who can blame Zechariah for being frightened? It's not every day you get to see an angel. And doesn't it seem that every time an angel appears to someone in Scripture, they all react the same way with fear? 2 Peter 2:11 says that angels are greater in might and power than we. They are superior spiritual beings. We find that John in Revelation, when he sees an angel, he falls prostrate before him and worships him. And the angel corrects him and tells him to worship God, that he was not to do that. So Zechariah was frightened. And he was frightened in two ways. First, by the angel's sudden appearance. And then second, by his awesome appearance. You know what it's like to be all alone, maybe doing something by yourself, and then suddenly someone is standing there. You didn't see them or hear them come into the room, and you're startled. I like to do that with Roberta. She'll be in the bathroom doing her hair in front of the mirror. I'll just walk in and she's not looking, and I'll just stand there looking like a tiger with my claws out and fangs dripping, just, you know, waiting, and she'll look up and, you know, it's like, oh, you know. And so it startles. It's a lot of fun. I enjoy it. Roberta, not so much. But you see, once we recognize who it is, we get over the initial startling, and it's like, oh, it's just you, and, you know, would you stop doing that? But not so with Zechariah. Could you imagine you're just doing something, and then you see someone, and you're startled, but then that person is standing there pointing the gun at you, and so you're fearful in a second way. And I think this was a two-stage fright with Zechariah. He's there at the altar, he's putting on incense, and suddenly, out of nowhere, there's someone standing there. So that was the initial startle, and then he sees that this is no ordinary man, this is an angel from heaven, and then fear fell upon him. And when angels speak, You'll also probably notice this in Scripture. One of the first things out of their mouth is, don't be afraid. Do not fear. It's okay. And that is what we see here. And that brings us to see, secondly, the announcement here in verses 13 through 17. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. And here is the first place in the Gospel of Luke where we actually hear someone speaking. Okay, we have dialogue here, and the first words being spoken come from the mouth of an angel. In his angelic announcement sent from heaven, we can distinguish at least four components that are worth noting. First, the result of Zechariah's prayer. The angel says, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Now, this is the first that we hear of Zechariah's prayer being even uttered, let alone heard. What was his prayer? Well, some might say it was the prayer of the priest offering incense on the altar at the hour of incense on behalf of Israel. And if that were the case, then that would be an immediate prayer. He probably hadn't even finished praying this prayer. And that has occurred before. If you go back to Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 21, there's an interesting similarity and connection there. Daniel says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And it was here in Daniel 9 that Gabriel then informs Daniel of the famous 70 weeks that were decreed for Israel in the holy city of Jerusalem. And so based on this and Gabriel's activity earlier in Daniel 8, 16 through 26, Gabriel was already known to the people of Israel in Zechariah's day as an interpreter of end time visions. But based on how Gabriel says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, right after he says, your prayer has been heard, it points to the likely reality that Zechariah had been praying for a son, a prayer he may long have ceased praying. So this shows us the high regard the prayers of God's saints holds in the sight of God. And later in Luke 1:36 and 7, Gabriel says to Mary, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing is impossible with God. And in verse 13 of the text, Gabriel says, and you shall call his name John. So we see Zechariah, a priest, whose name means Yahweh has remembered, married to Elizabeth, the daughter of Aaron, whose name means absolutely reliable one. They were going to have a son named John, whose name means Yahweh has been gracious. Personally, I think the name John has a beautiful ring to it. The second component here is the effect of John's birth in verse 14. Gabriel says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, or he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And here is where I could see this to say, and they all lived happily ever after. Gabriel informs Zechariah, you'll have joy and gladness. And we know that John the Baptist would later grow up to be this great prophet one day. But before that, he would be mommy's little boy to cuddle in her arms and daddy's little man to wrestle with on the floor. you will have joy and gladness. God has a way, doesn't he, of restoring what the locusts have eaten and crowning our closing years with blessings we never experienced or anticipated in our earlier years. Jeremiah captures this idea in Lamentations 3, 25 through 27. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait patiently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And did you notice here in verse 14, there's an escalation. 14 and 15a, it shows the impact of John's birth with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Secondly, to the many who will rejoice at his birth. And finally, before the Lord, or in the sight of the Lord. And it's at this point where Gabriel's message transitions to the wider panorama of John's mission in Israel. And that brings us to the third component in verse 15, and that is the instructions surrounding John's birth. So the angel is very specific to Zechariah. He must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Notice here that the restriction of drinking alcohol is given with the very next breath. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. I'm reminded of the same connection in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." But John's restriction from even drinking wine or strong drink does not say anything inherently evil about drinks, but rather points to a special consecration that is above what was required for the normal Jew. Some conclude this meant that John was to be a Nazarite, like what we read in our Old Testament reading with Samson. But here with John, there's no prohibition about a razor touching his head or cutting his hair. And that means it was more likely that John was to be an ascetic, which fits well with Matthew's description in Matthew 3, verse 4. There we read how in those days John came preaching in the wilderness. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. But it is the presence of the Holy Spirit upon John that highlights his prophetic role. And if you look at verse 15 here with me again, what's really amazing is the fact that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And this suggests that John the Baptist was regenerated by the Holy Spirit in utero. He was born again before he was first born. Later in verse 41 of this chapter, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And at the sound of Mary's greeting, the baby, John the Baptist, leapt in her womb for joy at the presence of Christ in Mary's womb. It's a beautiful glimpse of the unborn prophet worshiping his unborn Savior, of the old covenant reaching and welcoming the new covenant. And in our own confession of faith, we're told in chapter 10, paragraph 3, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And J.C. Ryle says, there is no greater mistake than to suppose that infants, by reason of their tender age, are incapable of being operated upon by the Holy Spirit. The manner of his work upon a little child's heart is undoubtedly mysterious and incomprehensible. But so also are his works upon the sons of men, upon grown-ups. He says, let us beware of limiting God's power and compassion. He is a merciful God. With him, nothing is impossible. But we must never forget that the heart which is not too young to sin is also not too young to be filled with the grace of God. And now the fourth component is seen here in verse 16 and 17, and that is the mission resulting from John's birth. And in a nutshell, here we see the heartbeat of John's ministry. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And that will be seen with the teaching, with the preaching, with the baptizing of John in his ministry there at the Jordan River. And it says he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John went before the Lord Jesus Christ. He prepared the way for his Messiah, and his approach represented the spirit and power of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, that great fiery prophet who turned idolatrous Israel back to the true God. In Malachi 3:1, we're told, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, says the Lord of hosts. In Malachi 4:5-6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So turning the hearts of fathers to their children and Israelites to their God, it points to repentance. The very word repentance means to turn. And here we discover that John will fill that eschatological role of facilitating reconciliation between God and Israel, and fathers and their children. There's a vertical and a horizontal reconciliation seen in the ministry of John. Well, this brings us to our third point, which we see in where we see the responses in verses 18 through 23. There's really three responses here. First, Zechariah's response to the angel. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now, we could have expected Zechariah to start jumping up and down saying, oh, goody, goody, we're finally going to get our little boy. My prayers have been answered. But rather than rejoicing, he asks the angel for a sign instead. How shall I know this? Instead of responding in faith, he responds in unbelief. I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. I have to say, it's very disappointing to see this godly priest, who Luke had said served the Lord blamelessly for years, suddenly falter before the mighty angelic messenger, and do so before the very altar of incense in the house of prayer in the very temple of God in the very presence of the Almighty. Charles Spurgeon says, there is nothing in the world that costs a saint so dearly as doubt. If he disbelieve his God, he most assuredly robs himself of a comfort, deprives himself of strength, and does himself a real injury. The case of Zacharias may be a lesson to the Lord's people. And so Zacharias certainly could say, it was not one of my better moments. But Gabriel, second, we see Gabriel's response to Zacharias' response in verses 19 and 20. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Gabriel doesn't merely introduce himself by name, but he explains to Zechariah that he stands in the presence of God from where he was sent. He is that heavenly messenger, that ambassador, that emissary from glory. And he gives his name for verification. Zechariah was chosen once by Lot to stand in the presence of God in the temple on earth. But Gabriel, he stands in the heavenly presence of God constantly. And there are four places in Scripture where the name Gabriel is mentioned, where this angel is mentioned by name. Two are here in Luke chapter 1, and the other two are in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. And those Old Testament passages, both of them, Zechariah knew about. So he suddenly realizes that the angel speaking to him is none other than the famous Gabriel, who 490 years earlier had spoken to Daniel and told him about the 70 weeks. That same Gabriel is standing before him now, informing him that he had been sent from heaven to personally announce the good news to him, that his prayers had been heard, and he was going to have a son, and he was going to be great in the sight of God. And Zechariah had the nerve to ask for a sign. Oh, he would be given a sign, all right. A sign of muteness. Gabriel clearly informs him he won't be able to speak at all until Gabriel's words are fulfilled. And truly, it was not one of his better moments. But can we really cast blame? I mean, if you were in his shoes, you or I, we probably would do the same. That brings us to see the people's response to Zechariah's delay. Look at verse 21. They were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. A priest delaying the temple was not a good sign. It could be very dangerous. Verse 22, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time for service was ended, he went back to his home. So it's almost humorous that he who asked for a sign is now making signs of his own and playing charades to explain what had happened. He was unable to complete his priestly duty of pronouncing the high priestly benediction of Numbers 6, 24 through 26. Another priest had to offer that. And so the immediate fulfillment of Gabriel's prediction came to pass. He was silent. He could not speak. And that suggests that the rest of God's word would also come to pass as well. So when his service at the temple was ended, he did what every priest would do. He went home. And this shifts now to the fourth point in which we see the fulfillment in verse 24 and 5. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." So we see who the real spiritual giant of this household really was. The word of returning home and conceiving, it parallels our Old Testament scripture reading. Also, it actually parallels Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, 19 and 20, who after worshiping, they returned to their home, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son who we know was Samuel. And just as Gabriel said, Zechariah's wife conceived, but she kept herself confined at home for 5 months. Why did she do that? We're not exactly sure, but in 5 months pregnancy, it would begin to show her pregnancy. People would soon recognize that she was expecting, and with that recognition, her disgrace would be removed. And so we get the impression that Elizabeth's faith was even stronger than that of her husband. And in typical Jewish piety, Elizabeth offers praise to the Lord for what he has done. Thus the Lord has done for me, in the days when he looked on me. You see how personal that is? God doesn't overlook any of us. We are all precious in his sight, and he hears the prayer of every one of his children. And he has looked on me to take away my reproach among people. And brethren, what we must not miss in this narrative is the Christological foreshadowing of future events. Because even though the name of Jesus is not yet mentioned in these verses, Luke's readers, Theophilus, already knew what the role of Zechariah and Elizabeth's son was to make in preparing the people for the Lord. And that Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And the role of John the Baptist was to point sinners to Christ, to point sinners and say, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And through the written word to this very day, John the Baptist continues to bear witness to Jesus, who came to save us from our sins. Has Jesus saved you from your sins? Has Jesus saved you from your sins? John the Baptist preached the need for repentance of sin. That means you can't continue in your sins if Christ came to save you from those sins. Jesus took the sin and guilt of sinners, of God's elect, upon himself, and he carried them to the cross where God punished him on our behalf. And all who look to Jesus Christ by faith will be forgiven. They will be forgiven the moment they look to him and trust him. Won't you look to Jesus Christ today and be forgiven? In the silence of your broken heart, call on him right now from where you're sitting, and you will be saved. Well, Luke shows us a special role and place of prayer. Even the prayers of Zechariah that had long been ceased, they were recorded and kept in heaven. He treasures up the cries and stores up the tears of his people. He puts them in his book. And God rebukes. His rebukes, they often come with assurances of blessing. And the sign given to Zechariah was more than a punishment for unbelief. It was a certification that these predictions would come to pass. Zechariah's silence embraced a hidden blessing, because he saw that if the threat to be silent had come true, so would the promise of a son. And God's promises are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And he promises that all who look to his son and turn from their sins will be saved. And that you can take to the bank. So may the Lord be pleased to give all of his people hope, knowing that even in the darkest times, God has not forgotten you. God will work on your behalf. It may not be according to your timetable, but his timing is always perfect, that we can trust and hope in. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for Jesus, our Savior. We're thankful that John the Baptist became the forerunner to prepare the way for the Lord. And he came from Zechariah and Elizabeth, a godly couple who years had forgotten and given up on prayer, but Lord, you had not forgotten them. May we recognize that you will not forget us either. Help us never to grow weary in prayer, but to trust in you, to lean not on our own understanding, to know that you are the God who answers prayer in your way, in your time. Sometimes the prayers are immediately given. Other times we must